Amen. Galatians 5 and the first verse is our text. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is the great year that marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that began in Germany. I took the senior Bible class before the morning service this morning and spoke to the young people just a little to remind them and to refresh them, to give them some of the details of what God did there those 500 years ago, and the effects of that that we're still experiencing for God and for good, even to this very day. It is our intention through this year, from time to time, to highlight some of the features, some of the details, some of the characters that God used at that particular time. And we want to do that tonight. We want to bring a message in that regard this evening with regard to one of the great aspects of the Reformation. I mentioned to the young people the five solas that re-emerged at that time that shaped those men, shaped the reformers. There's a little booklet there in the porch that the Reformation Committee of the Presbytery has produced dealing with those five solas, and I'd encourage you to get a copy and to read it and to familiarise yourself with it. And the first of those is the Scriptures alone. And that is what we want to think a little about tonight. We've been singing about the Word of God. "'Tis old yet ever new, the light, Lord, send the light." And that's what happened at the Reformation, and that's what we need to see again today. Just to point out that what Paul is speaking of here in our text, Galatians 5 and 1, is that it is the liberty that we enjoy in the gospel. That liberty, of course, first and foremost, is a liberty from the shackles of Satan and sin. Whenever you're saved, when you come to Christ, when you're born again of His Spirit, sin's power is broken in your life. And because of that, Christ sets you free. As the Bible itself says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What a liberty that is. And can I take time, right at the very beginning of the message, just to ask you, do you have it? Do you have that liberty that this text of Scripture speaks about this evening? But remember, men and women, that the gospel not only brings liberty to an individual's life, it also brings liberty in the national life, the life of the nation. For a nation, the gospel brings freedom of trade. You read down through the history of our country, and you'll see that all of these things that I mentioned to you just now, they flow to us as a result of the blessing of God that followed the great Protestant Reformation. It brings freedom of trade, freedom for things like scientific investigation, freedom of speech that is so valued in this Western world of ours, freedom of the vote, in other words, what we generally call democracy, freedom for education of people of all backgrounds and all classes and all creeds, freedom from poverty as well. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, the founder of the Protestant Alliance, was described as the poor man's earl. He took up their cause in his day and generation. So the gospel always brings liberty wherever it goes. And the Protestant Reformation is a proof of that fact, because through the gospel, the Protestant Reformation brought all of these liberties and more, many more, to this nation of ours. And the liberties that the Reformation brought are generally termed like this. You hear this especially in the month of July, around the time of the 12th. People talk about civil and religious liberties. Remember, those came to this country through the blessing of God that followed the great Protestant Reformation. When we talk about civil and religious liberty, in other words, we're talking about the fact that the Reformation brought liberty to people in their society, in their way of life, and it brought liberty as far as the practice of their religion was concerned. But I want you to know, I want to emphasize that the great tragedy is that in our land, people enjoy all of these liberties. They enjoy all of the prosperity that God has brought to our land through the gospel, all of which they owe to the influence of God's word and the influence of the gospel upon this nation and upon these shores. But the sad fact is that it is largely forgotten, neglected, and ignored. You know, people, just to give you one example of that, people even in political circles, even in Westminster, the highest levels of government still talk about the blessings of the Magna Carta, the Great Charter. We looked at that one night, a summer or two ago, when the 800th anniversary of it came around. Remember that first and foremost, the Great Charter was liberty and freedom from the tyranny of popery upon this nation of ours. But when the politicians today talk about the Magna Carta, they don't want to remember that bit. They never mention it. They never speak about it. Sadly, the great liberties that this country has enjoyed from God through the gospel are largely forgotten. But you never forget that as a child of God. The gospel has brought liberty to this nation of ours. And nowhere is that fact more true than in connection with the Bible itself. The Reformation brought us a great liberty with regard to the Word of God. And my purpose for a little while in this service tonight is to show you what that liberty involved. What does it mean to say that the Reformation brought liberty with regard to the Bible? Well, it meant a number of things. Let me mention them to you just as quickly as I can. It meant, first of all, the people were given the freedom or the liberty with regard to possession of the Bible. Do you remember in the days when Saul was the first king of Israel, that what had happened was the Philistines had closed down every blacksmith's shop in Israel. And the result of that was that no one could manufacture a weapon. No one in Israel in those days could manufacture a sword. And the result of the consequence was that virtually no one in the land at that time possessed or owned a sword, except for Saul and Jonathan, except for the king and his son. And you can imagine the great problem, how detrimental that would have been to the security of Israel, especially when the Philistines came up upon the land. But I want you to know, men and women, that what happened in Israel back then in the days of Saul is a picture of what things were like in this nation and across Europe before the Reformation. The Philistines of Rome had completely stopped the production of the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with the result that no one in this land, virtually no one, you just take that in, virtually no one in this land of ours had a copy of the Word of God of their own. The fact is that Rome kept the Bible from the people. Now remember, just to emphasize that the 1,000-year period before the Reformation is known in church history as the Dark Ages. I want you to be aware of that. I want every person here to know that. Why was it described in that way as the Dark Ages? It's because the people, for a millennium of history, had no light, no spiritual light within their possession. Few people, if any, owned a copy of the Scriptures. Hard for us to take that in. And men and women, you be in no doubt tonight, absolutely no doubt. It is the official policy of the Roman Catholic system to stop people owning the Bible. The Bible is on what Rome calls the Index of Forbidden Books. At the Council of Valencia in the year 1229, Rome prohibited the laity, that is the common man in the street, the common man in the pew. Rome prohibited the laity from having the Bible in their own language. You know, that's the reason why for many years the only Bible that was permitted by the Roman Catholic Church was the Latin Bible, because nobody in the pew could understand it. Only certain members of the clergy could read it for themselves. And I want you to know that that decree of the Council of Valencia was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. The Council of Trent, you ought to be familiar with that. That was the essence of what was known as the Counter-Reformation. Rome didn't sit back idly and let the Protestant cause march across Europe and across the world proclaiming the gospel. She fought back with what was called the Counter-Reformation, and there was four main prongs to Rome's attack at that time, and maybe sometime we'll take a little look at that. But the Council of Trent reaffirmed the decree that was passed by the Council of Valencia back in the 13th century. And the Second Vatican Council, back in the 1960s, John the 23rd was the Pope. Remember Dr. Paisley, Mr. Wiley, and was it Mr. Douglas went across to protest, and they took the cine film and they showed it here in the old city hall. Way back in 1963, the report in the paper says 500 people were present. Well, at the Second Vatican Council, they reaffirmed everything that Rome believed before. John said, what was, still is. That was the outcome. People tell you at the Second Vatican Council, Rome changed her face. There was a great conversion, as it were, that took place in the Church of Rome. Well, that's how John the 23rd summed it up. What was, still is. Absolutely no change in her outlook whatsoever. So I want you to see that Rome's official policy and position and teaching is still to stop people owning a copy of the Word of God of their own. Of course, the Bible undoubtedly is more readily available today than it was way back in the Dark Ages. But I want you to know that that still in Roman Catholic countries, Rome keeps the Bible from her people. And she makes absolutely no attempt to provide the people with a copy of the Scriptures. The Spanish Civil War took place just before the Second World War, 1936 to 1939. Whenever Franco and the Roman Catholics took over Spain after the Spanish Civil War, there were people that came back. The Protestant people came back again to Spain from places like Switzerland. And as they were coming across the border, the Roman Catholic priests were standing and taking the copies of the Word of God from the people that they'd been given by the families in countries like Switzerland. So Rome didn't allow anyone to own a Bible of their own. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, men and women, what those times before the Reformation would have been like? Can you imagine this country today? Can you imagine this church? Can you imagine your home without a copy of the Bible? Well, that's exactly what it was like. But the Reformation changed that situation completely. And now we all have not just one copy in the home, numerous copies of the Word of God. And whenever you need to, you can very quickly and easily go and look over the Word of God or go out and purchase another copy if it is required. But brethren and sisters, we have a great liberty in that. And I say to you tonight, let us not be guilty of taking that liberty for granted. It's a cause of the deepest thankfulness that should be raised to God from our hearts tonight, that we have the liberty of possession of the Word of God in our mother tongue. I want you to think as well of it brought liberty or freedom with regard to meditation of the Bible. You know, if the truth was really told, Rome is afraid of the Bible. That's why she doesn't want people to have it. Because she's afraid of what will happen whenever people read the Word of God for themselves. You think of the story of Martin Luther alone. Whenever Martin Luther read the Bible, what happened? He saw the glorious light of the gospel and he was converted. And the result of his conversion was the Protestant Reformation. Do you know how Luther actually began to read the Bible? I told the young people this morning. He was studying at the University of Erfurt in Germany. And What happened in the evenings, whenever the classes were over, the students would all go and sit together in like a common room and chat together, but he was so keen to learn and so keen to read, he would go to the library and look over the books, take the time for additional reading. And one evening when he was in the Bible, in the library, he found a copy of the Bible on the shelves. It was a Latin copy, translated by Jerome way back in the 4th century. You know, he was startled at how big the Bible was. He had heard priests quote from it from time to time. But he thought that what they had quoted was all there was of the Word of God. And when he found the whole book for the first time, he marveled at it. Do you know the first story that it is believed that Martin Luther read? He was flicking through the pages of the Bible, looking and taking in and scanning as much as he could that evening. And he found the story of Hannah and how she prayed for a son. And God heard and answered her prayers. It's believed that's the first portion that he read. But Europe and the world was shaken by the power of the gospel. Through Martin Luther reading the Word of God, and Rome's power was broken. And that's what happens, men and women, when the Bible is read. And that's why the Church of Rome doesn't want her people to have the Bible and doesn't want her people to read the Bible. Rome's teaching is that it's a mortal sin. Think of that. A mortal sin to read the Bible. A mortal sin is a sin that could damn your soul. That's the teaching of Rome. A sin that can damn your soul just to read the pages of that book. Imagine that, men and women. In fact, at the Council of Trent, Rome decreed that the reading of the Bible would do more evil than good. And just ponder that. The deliberate teaching of an organization that professes to be Christian, and it says that the reading of God's word does more harm, does more evil than it does good. I tell you tonight, men and women, that's the mark of a false church. That's not the mark of a true church, a true New Testament church. How different is the teaching of the Bible itself? Christ said plainly, search the scriptures. That's the great exhortation he gives to our hearts tonight. Think of the example of the Bereans found in the Acts of the Apostles. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Think of the description of the blessed man in the first Psalm. He's one that meditates upon God's law day and night. So it's clear, men and women, the Bible itself teaches that you're to have liberty to read and to study the scriptures. And the Reformation of the 16th century brought that liberty. Did you know a short time after the death of William Tyndale, in fact it was an answer to his dying prayer, they did two things to Tyndale. They put a noose around his neck, and it was threaded through the stake to which he was tied, and they strangled him just before they set fire to the faggots. But his dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And the King of England, in answer to that prayer, passed a law that a copy of the Bible in the English language would be placed in every parish church in the land. And it was placed there for this specific reason, that the people could read God's word for themselves. Think of the light that must have brought to our country at that time. The Bible, maybe a Bible like the one that we use here in the pulpit, it was chained actually to the reading desk. They were so afraid that people would come and steal it and carry it away. And if the people couldn't read for themselves, a person was paid to be there in the church who could read so that he could read the portions for the people. That, men and women, is what the Reformation did. It gave men the freedom to read and to meditate the scriptures. It gave them the light of God's word. And you know, we have that freedom today, and yet we don't avail ourselves of it as we ought. We don't read the Bible as we should. So often our Bible is neglected, sits unread. So many days go by and we never look into the holy book of God and meditate upon its pages. Could I put the question to you tonight? Did you read the Bible this week? Did you read the word of God every day of this past week? The Reformation brought freedom with regard to meditation of the Bible. It also brought freedom with regard to the distribution of the Bible. I'm not going to take the time to develop that one. I'll mention it to you. If you're taking notes, you might like to jot it down as well. The distribution of the Bible. Remember when the Savior was explaining the parable of the sower, he said, "The sower soweth the word." The word of God is likened to seed. And the idea, men and women, is the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of that parable is the word of God, like seed, should be scattered abroad, flung to the far regions of the earth. And the Reformation brought about that freedom as well, to distribute, to sow abroad the seed of the word of the Lord. The fourth one, I wonder, maybe it's the third one, it would have been the fourth one if I'd developed that last one. The third one I want to emphasize to you is that the Reformation brought freedom with regard to the interpretation of the Bible. See, what Rome does is she goes out of her way to portray this. The Bible's a mysterious book. It's a book that none of the ordinary people can understand. It's a book that can only be rightly explained and rightly interpreted by the church itself. In fact, let me mention this to you. When a man becomes a priest, he is sworn to a pledge by the Church of Rome that he would not interpret the Bible for himself. That all the time that he's a priest or in any other office of the church, he will only interpret the Bible according to the teaching of the Church of Rome itself. Rome teaches that if a person reads the Bible, then it must be one of their versions. One of their versions with her notes, her teaching printed very clearly beside all the disputed passages. And her teaching that only she can interpret the Bible is supported by a verse from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? But of course it's a verse whose meaning is twisted and distorted. The verse is 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Let me read it to you, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. They say, there you have it. People are not to have their own personal or private views or opinions or interpretations on Bible passages. It must be the official teaching of the church. But let me ask you to consider what the next verse has to say. Because remember, you ought to read verses in their context. That is, consider that verse with regard to the teaching of the whole portion in which it's found. And the next verse says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And you see, if you read the two verses together, don't just pluck one verse out of the portion. Read the two verses in their context. You will see that Peter's teaching has not to do so much with the interpretation of the Bible as it has to do with the inspiration or the origination of the Bible. Peter's teaching about what the Scriptures, he's not teaching about what the Scriptures mean. What he's teaching about, men and women, is whence the Scriptures came. And so it will be seen that Rome's claim that only she can interpret the Bible as a claim that is totally false. But despite that, Rome is still engaged in that same business today. And do you know how she's doing it? Do you know how she seeks to take away a person's freedom to interpret the Bible by means of all the new Bible versions? Because most, if not all, of the new Bible versions are what have to be described as ecumenical in character. The wording and the message of the new versions is changed. And in many places, it is changed to pure popery. The classic example, of course, is that the new versions make the Savior teacher say that Peter, not Christ, is the rock on which the church was built. But in addition to that, Rome uses the number of modern versions to our own end as well. You be in no doubt tonight, men and women, there's absolutely no need for so many modern versions. The purpose that is behind producing so many of those modern versions is this, to confuse the people. It is to produce the situation that nobody really knows what the Word of God has to say. There's so many. If you look at this Bible, it says one thing, and if you look at that version, it says another thing. The idea is to produce confusion. People don't know what God has said. And the result of that will be they will come back to asking the church to tell them what God has said. See, it's all an attempt. It's one of the great efforts of counter-reformation. It's an attempt to bring us back to the situation that existed prior to the Reformation, when no one was allowed to interpret the Bible for themselves. Freedom of interpretation with regard to the Word of God. And the other one that I'll mention to you is freedom of submission with regard to the Bible. The fact is, Rome wants people to obey her and not the Bible. Isn't that what the Diet of Worms was all about? Sounds quite bad, the Diet of Worms. Well, it's not a radical or a Christ diet. The Diet of Worms was an ecclesiastical conference or council that was held in a German town called Worms. And what happened there was that Martin Luther was summoned to appear before Rome's hierarchy. And he was summoned there so as to answer for his books and his writings and his teachings and his preachings. I pointed out to the young people, when you see the pictures of the Diet of Worms, you'd think it was just a small room and a couple of dozen people that were at the gathering. It is estimated there were something like 5,000 people that were present. All the nobles and lords of the kingdom at that time, of the emperor, of the empire, all of the great people of the church, they were all present. And whenever Luther was there, what Rome did with all her might was to try to make Martin Luther retract, recant, take back what he had taught, what he had written, and what he had preached. That they had two purposes at the Diet of Worms. Either to get him to recant, and if he wouldn't recant, then to get the authority to put him to death. But after deep deliberation, Luther uttered those immortal words, "My conscience is captive to the word." He said to that great gathering, if they could show that what he had taught was contrary to the Bible, contrary to the teaching of Scripture, then he would retract it. And if not, then he would stand by it and they would obey it. You see, they tried to stop him obeying the teaching of the Bible. And we rejoice today that God gave him grace and strength to do it, to stand. He said that if every tile on every roof in Worms was a devil, still he would have to go. His friends tried to deter him from going to the Diet of Worms. An old soldier said it would take more courage for him to stand that day for God at the Diet of Worms than it would have taken him in all the battlefields that he'd fought on right down through his lifetime. There's not a doubt about that, men and women. But I want you to know tonight, Rome always tries to stop people obeying the Bible. And she will try to stop us as well in our day. And our reply must ever be the words of the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than man. But you being no doubt Luther, and the Reformation gave us back the freedom to obey the Bible. Therefore I say to you tonight, men and women, whatever comes, let us obey God's word with all our hearts. And especially, I say to you tonight that you ought to obey the gospel, the first message the Savior ever preached. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And I want to encourage you to do that tonight. We have been thinking of liberty, the liberty we have. If you're out of Christ, you're still in bondage. You're held fast by sin and Satan. But the Lord tonight wants to set you free. He wants to break the shackles that bind you. And I want to urge you to repent. Turn away from your sin and forsake it, and come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So here's the liberty that the Reformation brought.
The liberty especially that it brought for the Bible. The liberty to own the Bible. Thank God for that tonight. The liberty to be able to read it. The liberty to be able to distribute it, to scatter abroad the good seed. It brought to you the liberty to be able to interpret the Bible for yourself. And it gave to you, through the civil and religious liberty that we have in this land, the freedom to obey God's word. Your conscience captive to the word, as Martin Luther was, to do those things that you know to be pleasing in his sight. And I want to urge you, brethren and sisters, in the words of the apostle here, stand fast. There's a tide that is raising against us, a tide of evil in this land of ours. And the political fallout of what is happening in this province of ours at the present will certainly not improve that. We need the intervention of God. There's a tide that is rising against truth and righteousness and the standard of the gospel in this land of ours. And Rome is at the very forefront of that, men and women. And we need to obey what the apostle urges us here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, hold on to, with all your heart, with all your might, with your dying breath, if that is necessary. Hold on to the liberty that you have. Stand for it. Defend it. Our message to the generation in which we live, 500 years later, it's the slogan that is on all of that Reformation committee literature. Here we still stand. After 5 centuries, half a millennium, we still stand where Martin Luther and the other reformers stand. So we want to stand for Christ and defend his gospel. We want to stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't let anybody take that from you, brethren and sisters. Those are great blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And in some instances, they've been blessings that have been bought to us at highest price. So I pray God will bless his word, and he'll bless this message to all your hearts tonight. 180.